We're on 1 Corinthians 13. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 13. And we're on lesson 4, Love and Forgiveness, page 3. 1 Corinthians 13. There we go. And we are on, let's see, hopes in all things. I think we're on 7. Let's see. Yep, we're on 1 Corinthians 7. So last time we left off on number 5, we're talking about hope in all things is a faith that God is in charge of everything. It is at its essence, the term hope in all things is faith that God is in charge of everything. Is that true? Is he in charge of everything in your life? How many things do you think in the course of this past week, the first thing you thought of was him being in charge, and the second thing you thought of was, well, maybe I have a little something to do, I got to walk in it, but was he the first thought? That's really what it means. I was talking to somebody about the storm, and that's the first thing I said to them. I said, well, it's God, the storm wasn't luck, chance, or coincidence, or the mingling of hot and cold, although that was what happened, it was ultimately God's plan before the worlds would form that storm would hit and do exactly what it did. And something by it glorified him. So that's everything is by his will or nothing is, and there is no God. That's a simple way to look at it. So let's look at Ephesians 1:11. We'll kick it off there. Ephesians 1:11. David. Okay. We're talking about hopes in all things, that God is in charge.
Okay. Ephesians 1:11. Thus saith the Lord, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Am I in the right place?
Yes. Yes.
According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
Yes. Right. It says in him, that, and who's that in him?
Jesus.
In Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, right? Anybody know what Romans 8:13 says? Romans 8:13. I think it's Romans 8:13. Joe, you know what it says?
I'll find it. Hey, Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
And then 15.
Verse 15?
Yeah.
For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father.
And isn't that also something that God's in charge of, salvation? Isn't he the one that makes the calls for that? Right? So we have to just, in summary, there's a book. It's called The Sovereignty of God, A.W. Pink. That is a book that deserves reading, I believe, based on an average age of 50 years old. I think a person who is 50 years old or over should read it at least 3 to 4 times in their lifetime. And the reason is because, and I'm not, as you all know, I'm not real big on books outside the Bible, but The Sovereignty of God is probably one of the best books to help root you into understanding that your default mode should always be biblical, should be God, because ultimately everything that happens is by God. Everybody understand?
Yep.
All right.
Yep.
Okay, and then lastly, the apostle completes his love list with love endures all things. Then he contrasts the strength of love with other things. When it says love endures all things, now again, what does all mean?
Without exception.
Without exception. So it says, without exception, love endures in everything. Without exception. Now, why is that hard for some people? Why is it hard? They want to give up. They don't want to give up control. And really, what do we control? We really don't control anything at all, right? And a lot of the things that we're to love are painful. That's the other reason. A lot of the, as a matter of fact, what does Philippians 1:29 say? Anybody know without looking? Yes. It is given unto you to suffer for Christ. It means that suffering is a gift. Now, if God's wording that as a gift, what should our takeout be from that? That's right.
For me personally, I've been very suffering towards God's will, because getting closer to Christ.
That's true. What else?
Be a witness to
people. There is a big one, okay? Mm-hmm. The only way a person knows that somebody is saved is when they're going through something, when they're suffering, and they're suffering, enduring their suffering with love. They're not griping about it. They're not wailing about it. Not saying that they don't cry. Not saying it doesn't hurt. But they're handling it. They have the attitude of love in handling it. God gives it to them. And what does 1 Corinthians 10:13 say, Wendy? Starts with no.
No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man. God is faithful, and will not be tempted.
Not let you tempt the
other.
Yes. Yeah. Will not tempt you. All temptation is common with man, and you will not be tempted more than you can carry, basically. So if that's the case, suffering is temptation in the sense being we're tempted we're tempted to be carnal instead of spiritual in our suffering. And that's the temptation that's in that. The term love endures all things means having... Oh, yeah, we didn't do that. As for the prophecies, they will pass away. As for the tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Let's talk about that. I see what it's doing. Okay, number one, the term love endures all things means having an unwavering commitment that stands up through difficult times, trials, and hardships. Our Lord's love for his Father and his people are good examples. I want to go back to what it says, that stands up through difficult times, trials, and hardships. There's not one of you here that couldn't put your name beside one of those things, right?
Yeah.
All of it. And yet, when we do that, and do we do that? Do we ever gauge ourselves? I mean, we all go have pity pat parties occasionally. We all do that. That's human nature. But what they're talking about specifically are people who linger in chronic complaining, who linger in not being satisfied, who linger in difficult situations and by not letting them go once they're done. That's really what he's talking about. He's not saying that if something bad happens to you, you're not going to suffer, you're not going to think about it, it's not going to hurt. He's saying what he's saying is your attitude should be to understand it, to know that it was brought to you by God for a specific purpose, and then to move on. What happens if we don't move on? Right. So let me ask you this. Which one of us here hasn't done that? Which one of us here, and don't, no hands, but which one of us here, what's the word? Not metaphorically, but I don't want an answer, but I'm just asking you to think about this. Which one of us here hasn't been in that boat before? We've all been in that boat, right? And isn't that true that there comes a point in time when you realize the ship's sailing, In the Navy, we had what they call liberty launches, and you had to be at a certain place to get back to your ship because your ship was anchored out 2 or 3 miles out in the bay. And if you missed a liberty launch, the ship sailed without you. Yeah. And then you had to find a way to get to the next port that they were going to stop at so you could get on, and then they were going to write you up, court-martial you, and do all the other stuff to you, right? So you had to do that. You couldn't run away.
All the fun things.
So we've all been on that boat, but there comes a point in time when all the suffering and that we've done for things comes to an end. Grieving is something that's individual. Grieving and pain and suffering. Libby saw suffering for many years. Many of you here know people or even yourself who have suffered with different things for many years. But there comes a point when the suffering weakens or goes, and at that point, that's when we have to let it go. Because your ship is sailing and you want to be on that ship. You want to be in a place that has peace, because the suffering's left behind. Mm-hmm. Everybody understand that? Mm-hmm. And that is where the rubber hits the road for all the lost people, because they don't have that. They don't have a ship sailing. The boat they're in, the boat of suffering they're in for the rest of their lives until Christ calls them out. But you've been called out of that boat, and although you have to visit it, he lets you visit that boat of suffering. You're only there for a very short time to bring you to another place he wants you to be at, and you can only be there through suffering. Everybody understand that? So there comes a time when you have to get out of that boat and get back on the ship and start sailing forward and upward. Is that a good analogy? Okay. Let's look at some good examples of Jesus. Romans 5:8. Joe.
Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Right, and if you look up a 6, for one who is still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We are his enemies. We are hostile to him. But he shows his love, the Bible says he shows his love toward us, that is his people, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he says in verse 9, much more than having been justified by his blood. What does that word justified mean? Justified by his blood, what does that mean?
We're not guilty.
Made righteous, not guilty. What's the Bible verse about, that goes with that verse? 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5.
21.
Yeah. You know what it is, Lou?
For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God.
Amen. So that simply means positionally, every single one of you who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, all of you have a righteousness in heaven that's set aside, and you are perfect in that sense, and that's the perfection you'll inherit when you leave here. That's how simple it is. That's what justification is. That Jesus' sacrifice, he loved his father. His father obviously said, son, go down there. You're gonna be tortured. You're going to be suffered. You're going to be ridiculed. All of those things are going to happen to you, but I want you to do that because you love me, and I love them, and you love them, and I want you to do that, and he did. Now, which one of us would be willing to do that for our enemies? And if he tells us to love our enemies and not disdain them or avoid them or be cruel and mean to them, and he loved us enough to prove it by loving us, and we were his enemies. You understand? That's the backup. For the verse that says, it is written that you shall an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And in the New Testament, but I tell you, he said, I tell you, love your enemies. And he made a perfect example of loving his enemies when he went to the cross.
Right.
All the way up to the cross, they tortured him, they whipped him, they put the cross on his back, they nailed him to it, they put people around him that ridiculed him, they put 2 thieves that were blaspheming against him until one didn't. All of that, to the very end, he was persecuted for the people that hated him, and he did it for them. And what did the centurion say at the end?
Truly, this was the Son of God.
Truly, this was the Son of God. He wasn't even a Jew. And he saw the light. And that's really what the message of the cross is. The message of the cross is show the light. And as Jesus was on the cross being persecuted for his faith, we as his disciples will do the same thing. What did he say? If the world hated me, they'll hate you too, right? I don't know if that means just a hate in the sense that we would look at it like, yeah, but more like a disdain for you, okay? Yeah. So if he said that, and he also said that to go out into the nations and making them disciples, he's also saying that we had the same ministry that he did. Did you know that? Did you know that there's so many parallels between what Christ did and what we do in his name? That's why we're one with him. And one of them is he went out and he preached the gospel. Now, he was a preacher. He was a prophet and he was a king, okay? But the point is that he went out and preached, and he gives us the Great Commission to go and do the same thing, make disciples. Now, he's talking about the church there, but he says, go out and give the gospel message. Paul says that, John says that, Peter says that. We have to do that. In the same way that Christ went out and he preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. So if you, and all of us are evangelists. Did you know that? We're all evangelists. We all have a responsibility when God opens up a door, and it's a spiritual door, and we walk through it, there's going to be things we do. And the big thing about it is when we do that, we sometimes get nervous because, oh man, I don't know if I could do this. It's not about you. It's not about me coming to church and reading my book and basing it on 30 years of, that's all baloney. It's me coming to church saying, Lord, I'm going to shut my mouth until you open it. And the same applies with everything in your life. It should be, especially when it comes to evangelizing other people. God will open up doors for you. Walk through them. Do not expect results, because you are not in charge of results. Even your children, let's use that as a quick example. Even your children. We raise our children to have a better life than we did, to be better, maybe even better people than we were. We do all of that. But then they grow up and they do what they want. They grow up and do what they want, right? And that's not a reflection of what you did. It's a reflection of what they did. And the same thing applies with us with God. We're to go out and give the message of the gospel message to people, and it's up to God to do what he wants with it. Our job is done when we do that. Or if Joe went out and talked to somebody in Florida and that person's up here visiting and he comes to church and he says, you know, I talked to a guy in Florida and he told me about the gospel. I want to know more about that. He planted a seed. I'll water the seed, but it's still God who gives the increase. And because you understand that basic principle, that foundation, what ends up happening is it takes all the pressure off. I don't have to say, hey, I led somebody to the Lord. You don't have to do that. All you have to say is, thank you, Lord, for giving me somebody to talk to your great son about. Period. Yeah. Everybody understand? Okay. Let's look at Luke 22:42. Luke 22:42. Zach.
Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done.
Boy, when you ever think about that, now who's speaking here? Who's talking?
Jesus.
Okay, now Jesus is God, but what else is he? He's a human, right? It's called a hyperstatic union. It's an unimaginable thing where God the Son is joined, his nature is joined with somebody that was born of a woman and has the nature of a man, just not the nature of Adam. And that's the distinction. I heard R.C. Sproul, I was telling somebody, I never heard R.C. Sproul say anything that I really disagreed with as much as he did about Christ and who he was. And the atheist was saying, well, how did this happen and that happen? He says, well, we don't understand this. And we understand it clearly. And the understanding is this. Christ had nothing to do with Adam. He was the second Adam. He was born of a virgin. Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and we inherit the spiritual character of our fathers. Israel went through all of that. It says, Abraham is our father, right? They did that. Well, little did they know that Abraham may have been their carnal father, but their spiritual father is God. God made Abraham. So we have to understand that. We have to understand that it's important to know that Jesus Christ was man in the sense that he had every feelings of a man. He had the temptations of a man. He had all the characteristics of a man, but he didn't have the nature to sin. That comes from Adam, and he didn't have Adam. Everybody understand? So that's a very simple explanation of Christ being theoanthropic, part God and part man. And then because of that, he had no sin. He had to live in a world of sin. And in this verse, it's Jesus. And here's a way to look at this. When Jesus said to his disciples, "I go to my Father and your Father," who was talking? Jesus, but what? Jesus the man.
Yeah.
He was self-aware that he was a man.
Yeah.
When he got the whip, when he got the persecutions, he felt the pain that you and I would feel.
Yeah.
No matter what it was, he had to be that close to us to fulfill Genesis 3:15. "I'll put an enmity between your seed and the woman's seed." Nothing about the Father. Because in Christ's case, the Father was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Yeah, you had your hand.
So the question is, so because it says that he and the Father is one, right? And we become one, too. Right?
Correct.
So does that mean we also have a hypostatic union as well?
You do. With the difference being that you're not a divine. That's it. Jesus, because of that union between Christ and man, because of that union, okay, the Christ that was born was immortal. That's why death couldn't hold him, because he committed no sin. And what does the Bible say? The wages of death are what? But he didn't have any sin. So it was unrighteous for death to claim him. You and I, we're not born of that. We're born of Adam. But the moment we join Christ, we are in Christ. Just turn with me. We're in Luke. Keep your finger here. Go to John 17. I want to read you something. This will really blow you away. John 17. I think it's in verse 23. It says, just as Jesus talking, he's praying to his Father. He says, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. It's up above it. It's the one that says, 20. Yeah, 20. Yes, 20 and 21. It says, "I do not pray for these alone," speaking about his disciples. He's talking about us, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be one in" what?
"Us."
You understand that? That means you're a member of the Godhead. That's how you're related. You're related to God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ. I'm not saying you're God. This isn't one of these, I don't know what religion does that. I forgot what it was. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that positionally, you are a member of God's family. And if you, anybody know what 2 Corinthians 2:19 says? 2 Corinthians 2:19, this is a Bible study, right? We're going to do some Bible verses. Ephesians 2:19. What did I say? I'm sorry. Ephesians 2:12 and 2:19 should be highlighted because they go together. It's called before and after. Do you have 2:19, Jane? Ephesians 2:19?
Yeah.
Take your time. Yeah, 212 and 219, you should mark them both because they really relate.
Yeah, 212
Verse 12, I got written on there, life without God.
Yeah, and he was talking to the Ephesians, but in essence he was talking to the Gentile world, which we were a part of, right?
At that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the common strangers.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God.
You understand? And what does he say in 2:12, Zach?
He says that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Asia, exchanged from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
Okay, so there's where we were, and then in 2:19, he goes on to say that's where you are now, in Christ. So in Christ, you have so many similarities, and one of them is he suffered, so we must suffer, and in our suffering, I never saw in my Bible anyway, in my version, I never saw where Jesus said, oh, he said in this one verse, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. That is Jesus, the man, seeing, knowing what he's going to be going through. What he already went through was nothing compared to what he knew he was going to go through. That's Jesus, the man of Nazareth, speaking as the Son of God. Is that clear? Everybody understand that?
Yeah.
Right? You get it, Lou?
Yeah.
Okay. So that being said, he was showing that he knew what was happening, and he knew how painful and how painful it was going to be, and he asked his Father to remove the cup. But how does he say it? What is that? How sweet?
Not in my will, but yours be.
Okay. I want you to take, you know, I'm always talking about spiritual takeout. In other words, if you're not applying anything, then what's the point of studying the Bible? You're just a Bible storage battery. You just learn all this information, store it in your cells, and leave it there, okay? You got to put a charge on it. And the way you put a charge on it is you apply it. And the appliance that I find in this verse that you should take home is... not my will, but yours. Five words. Not my will, but yours. Take that home this week and apply it to your life. You know what? God will give you so many opportunities to do that, and all you have to do is, not my will, Lord, but yours. You're driving down the road and something, Lord, not my will, but yours. That's why it happened. I certainly would have made that happen, but you made it happen for a reason. Help me to find out what it is. Add that to it, too. Not just that you did it, and I'm acknowledging that you did it. Help me to understand it. And what happens is, if you do that enough, you stop thinking about what you think, and you start thinking more about what he thinks. And that's the key.
This
if you don't,
like submission to his
that's
will.
Submit. You're submitting to his word.
His word. Yeah.
His word. His will is his word. Yeah. So you're submitting to his word by putting him in front of it, looking at it through spiritual eyes rather than through carnal eyes.
Put that before Romans 8:28.
And then, we could even throw that in there just to put the whipped cream and the cherry on top, right? Romans 8:28, right? And even no matter what it is, it's like we had the storm, and when the storm hit yesterday, the wind was blowing, the rain and the ice was vertical. And it was hitting the window so hard, I thought it was coming through, so if the windows break, there's nothing you can do, but I thought I'll pull the shades down so at least it'll ricochet out maybe some of the hail, right? So Wendy runs downstairs, and that's where she should have been, okay? As I'm sitting up there, I'm very calm about it, right? And I really did think the house was going, something was going to happen. I thought at the very least the greenhouse was going to be done, and that the windows in the house were going to be done. Bathroom windows, it was coming from the north, and it was pounding on those windows. I mean, it was pounding, right? So I just stood there, and I watched, and I said, well, Lord, I get a taste of the power, just a taste of the power that you put in nature. You know, you see it on TV, but until you hear it, until you see it, and maybe feel the sting of it on your arm. You don't know what it's like, right? And it was really, to me, it was an interesting experience because I just looked at it through the eyes of God being sovereign and that storm being. And then when you look up at the sky and you saw how the sky was, I mean, you really do understand the awesomeness of God, that He could, that He can create things like that. It's amazing. None. Yeah, how are you going to stop a tornado? You can't. All right. Any questions? So that's Luke 22, and let's go to Luke 10:29. You know what? It's too late for that. Let's do this. Let's stop at Luke 22, and we'll pick it up next time. Any questions?
I was just going to say, when Christ, when he died, that was, it was finished, you said, right?
Yep.
And when the temple, the curtain, it was torn in two.
Yes.
Right? That and the
top, right here,
huh? Top to bottom, right?
Bottom.
Yeah, and it was this thick, right?
It was, I think it was three or four feet thick.
What was the exact significance of that?
That what?
The significance of that being torn.
That okay, that separated, that separated the outer room from the Holy of Holies. And when Christ said it is finished and that thing split, it meant that now the throne room of God was open to all people.
Oh, and you know what happened? Though? Yes. It's significant that the first one through was a Gentile.
Yes. Hey, by the way, before we go upstairs, I'm going to ask Lou to pray. Just 1 second. Say that again.
Yeah, I was going to say that the first one through when the temple was, when the thing was torn in two, was a Gentile, not a Jew. It was a Gentile.
I don't know. Was it?
Yeah, because the as soon as Christ died, the Gentile Roman soldier looked up and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God."
Right.
So he was saved. Right.
Oh,
there.
Right. I don't know if he was saved, but it is a belief in God, and that some people think that's Cornelius, but he's not named directly. You could assume that, I suppose. But the point is well taken. That as soon as he said it is finished. And he saw everything that happened. He says, "Surely this is the Son of God." And what is that? What caused him to say that? The same thing that caused Joe and me and all of you here to say, "Lord, save me," because we believe in you. And that's what he said, right?
Yeah,
cool.
His heart that was.
Yep. Okay, Lou, go ahead and pray for us.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for all the blessings that you give us, Lord. Thank you for your salvation, for your sovereignty. And Lord, just thank you for one added prayer, Luke 42:22, to add to our Romans 8:28, the staple Bible verse of this church. That when we're going through trials, Lord, when we're asking for the cup to be removed from us, to really give us the strength to make it your will.
Amen.
Lord, I pray for the message. I pray that you give the pastor a message that we all need to hear. And that we take an application, not only out of the Bible study, but out of the message upstairs, something that we can apply to our lives. In Christ's name, I pray.
Amen. And we're dismissed.
It's been such a crazy week ahead.
Oh, yeah.